Making memories can be a very enjoyable experience, except when it's not. Because, I mean, there's two different kinds of memories you can make, right? There's good memories, good experience, like time with family and vacation, and or time growing up with your friends. And you kind of want to nurture those memories. You know, you take pictures to remember, or you get a token of something that'll remind you of it, you know, a movie stub, something like we get ornaments to remind us of the different places we've been. Try to remember those. I mean, your memories are never going to do justice to it, but it's enjoyable to remember it. But then there's also memories you wish you could forget. You know, those experiences that are now seared into your gray matter. You know, you have the shades of yesteryear that you're chasing after, you don't want to forget, you don't want to lose, and then there are the specters of the past that you're running from with all your might. So we spent some time this summer, we had some time making memories on vacation. We enjoyed it. Laura did a great job. She put together this reel, a couple reels, you know, with a soundtrack, you know, to help us remember these things. We made a list of the things that we liked, you know, just ways for us to remember it. Again, none of our memories do justice, or even the pictures, to actually being there and experiencing it, but it's enjoyable just to try to remember. And then there are the things that I like to forget, like falling down the steep decline. I think it helped for me to forget it if I stop bringing it up in sermons. But, you know, there's things that you don't want to remember. But you need both kinds of memories. It's important to remember the good and the bad. You know, God shows the importance of making memories in this text that we have this morning. It's important to remember the many good ways that God has provided for us, as well as to remember the wayward way that we can be. So we're not inherently good. And we show that many, many times. And so we need to keep that in mind so that instead of trusting in ourselves, we trust in the Lord. So in our passage this morning, with these memories that Israel's making with God, this is going to help us. God gave them memories, or he gave them things to remember his provision with them. And then Israel paid no attention to that and then created a memory that haunted them for really the rest of their time. So as we look at this, this is going to help us understand how we should respond to God, how we should remember the good things that he's done for us so that we'll respond rightly, and then to keep in mind those ways that we don't remember, and specifically to learn from how Israel responded the wrong way here. So, and then also in these passages, this is the Lord introducing himself to his people, and so we also learn about how we can help others by introducing them to the Lord. So let's just jump into these memories that God is making here with the people. Again, they're good and bad, so we need to remember the good and we need to learn from the bad. That's basically what we learn here in Exodus 16 and 17. There are good things that the Lord wanted his people to remember, as well as bad things that they needed to continue to learn from. And again, that's what we are going to also benefit from. So we're going to begin with the good things that Israel needed to remember. In the last six verses of chapter 16, you can see we need to remember the good. So at the end of this story about God providing manna, you have an appendix. Seems to be not written by Moses. I know that's not the most exciting material you might start with, but It's actually very important. Now, I say it doesn't seem like it's written by Moses, and some people hear that and they think, wow, that's pretty controversial what you just said. Well, it's not actually controversial. It only sounds controversial because we have some unbelieving scholars out there who decided to come up with an idea about how the Bible was formed in a way that makes what I said sound controversial. See, they came up with this idea that really what we have, it actually took place over time. It evolved. And so the first five books of the Bible, they would say, really, they didn't come from Moses. Again, this is what they say. We don't believe this. But they would say that they didn't really come from Moses. This is called the documentary hypothesis. And they basically say this happened over time. various authors wrote things, and then editors came along, and they brought it all together. And eventually, you get these books. And so, you know, they disregard what Deuteronomy 31, 9, and 22 say, and other verses in these first five books. They don't pay attention to things like Ezra 6:18, how he describes this, or how Jesus talks about these books in the New Testament. They say, we know what really happened. What really happened is that this kind of grew gradually. Even though, I mean, it all sounds scientific when they say it, and maybe you heard in a humanities class in university, you heard somebody say that. It sounds really scientific. It is some of the least scientific things that you will ever hear anybody who has a PhD talk about. There is zero evidence for it. No manuscript evidence whatsoever for that theory that now many people actually act and presume as though it's legitimate, that it's fact. People waste their time trying to do this. And here's the issue. Nobody agrees on who wrote what. You would think that if this theory had any credence, any possibility, that at least these scholars would be seeing the same thing. Nobody is, because it's bunk. It's not real. So that, if I were to say that, yeah, you should start picking up stones to throw at me, because that's not legit. But what we're seeing here in this passage is something that is not controversial, and it does seem to be written by somebody other than Moses. So you can see that in a number of ways. You can see that because it mentions this thing called the testimony in verse 34. I think Desmond Alexander, he gives the best analysis of what that is. The word testimony is referring to the stone tablets. So those tablets that will have the commands of God written on them. But that doesn't happen yet. That doesn't happen until well after chapter 16 and 17. And then verse 35 mentions the children of Israel, they ate manna until they entered the promised land. And you see that actually fulfilled in Joshua 5:12. Now, it is perfectly, I have no problems with saying Moses could have prophesied this. But that's not how it's written. It's written from the perspective of somebody who observed it or at least knew that it had already happened. It's not described in any way like it's a prophecy. And then you have verse 36 that explains what an omer is. That's the measurement used to tell us how much manna they ate. So you write that comment after the omer is no longer being used as a measurement. You have to explain to people, well, how big was an omer? Because they're not using it. Again, that's not something that would be written in Moses' day. So what verses 31 through 36 are, they're really an appendix where somebody came along afterwards and included information that God wanted us to have in order to understand this. So the initial readers would not have needed verses 31 through 36. That would have been all information they would have known. It's here for members of God's people like us who come along later and wouldn't be able to understand all that had happened because we hadn't been there. So not only does the Lord speak through Moses as he writes these first five books, but he also preserved his word, and then he continued to speak through and use later prophets who then made sure that that word was intelligible for people who would come along later. So these books, these first five books are written, as best I can tell, around 1450 BC, 1500 years before Jesus, 3500 years before us. In order for us to preserve an understanding of that, God brought along other inspired individuals who could point things out that would be lost on people later on. And so that's what's going on in this paragraph. So what did they want Israel to understand? What did God want them to understand by adding this appendix? Well, since only the wilderness generation was going to eat the manna, God wanted us to know a little bit more about it. So he tells us about the shape, the color, the taste. It's the shape of coriander seeds. So it actually resembled a type of grain, and that's the way they treat it. You know, they grind it into flour. They can make cakes into it. And then it's white, which explains the comparisons with frost. It also is a delicacy. So people didn't have cookies lying around their tent. That would have been the hardest thing, I think, for me in the wilderness. No. But they didn't have sweet things. They didn't have sugar. Honey wasn't cultivated. You had to Go find a beehive if you wanted that. And in order to get some of these sweeteners, you had to process things like figs. So you didn't have sweet things every day. And yet, Israel did. The Israelite every day got to eat something like wafers made with honey. So God didn't just provide for them. He gave them something delicious to eat. And he wanted them to remember it. So at some point, later on, verse 32 tells us that the Lord told Moses to preserve one omer of manna, one daily ration of manna. Why? So that future generations would be able to see the actual bread that the Lord fed his people when they were in the wilderness. And that tells us a couple of things. One, that God can decide what manna will last and what manna will putrefy or melt. So we've seen that. And two, that manna is only given for a limited time. It's only given during the time period of the wilderness. And that leads to a third, which is that this is not a natural phenomenon. Again, the Israelites weren't going to be able to go take a trip out to the wilderness and say, oh, look at the manna. They weren't going to ever see that again. So sorry, ye of little faith, manna was a miracle. And Moses then instructed Aaron to put an omer of manna in a jar, which at some point seems like it was covered with gold and placed in God's presence. Verse 34 says that Aaron did that and placed it in the presence of the testimony. Again, that's the stone tablets that were going to come along later. At some point, it seems like the jar wasn't in the Ark of the Covenant because of what 1 Kings 8:9 says, but then Hebrews 9:4 says it is in the Ark of the Covenant. So it spent some time in the presence of the testimony, either in the Ark or out of the Ark at times. But the Lord wanted this preserved so that they could see this manna and remember how he'd sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness, just as it says in verse 35. We don't know when they were going to get to see this jar, but it was available in some way for them to see from time to time, where they got to actually see this artifact. So the Lord used evidence to help his old covenant people. There were things he wanted them to see to encourage them to believe in him. Now, this is not talking about the effectiveness of getting to see this artifact. You know, that's something we leave to God. God determines how things are going to be effective or not. We just are faithful. But it does seem that providing evidence is appropriate at times. Demonstrating that the stories of the Bible are believable is something that God encourages here. Now, it's equally clear that faith is not sight, and sight doesn't mean there will be faith. You know, Israel's constantly demonstrated how powerful our sinful desires are. They continually failed to trust in the Lord after all that he'd done, after the amazing displays of power and provision. So seeing is not believing. And we're going to see that especially later. But that doesn't mean that seeing evidence can't be part of the way that God brings about faith. And so it's good for people to see that faith is rational. And we should never think that showing someone the rationality of faith overcomes what their sinful desires want. And again, we'll see that. Israel makes it quite clear that seeing evidence doesn't transform your sinful hearts. But this is still a good thing for us to do. Now, there's something else I see in this passage. Details. And the Lord gives us an appendix to this story full of little details. And I admit, I like details, which can be a problem. I'll acknowledge, because I like to talk about things sometimes that you might feel are in the weeds. And I have to watch that, because I may share things that you don't need to know. But it is, just because you don't want to know something doesn't mean you shouldn't know about it. And I think that's part of the evidence of this passage here. The Lord wanted future generations just to understand what an omer was, so they'd have an idea. How much did they eat in the wilderness? A later prophet gives a comment to explain what God's word meant. A sermon isn't a commentary, where you just kind of explain a bunch of details. It's that, but it's equally false that explanations are unnecessary. You know, there are a lot of Christians who think they don't need teachers. I just need my Bible, and I don't need anybody else. They don't need the teachers that the Holy Spirit provided, according to the Bible. But the Spirit actually wants us to understand these words, not just to read them and think whatever we want about what they mean. He wants us to understand them. So the Spirit has done things. He's given us brains. He's given us literacy. He's preserved his word, but he also has given us people who can help us understand it. So all along the way, the Spirit was speaking to God's people by his word. He spoke through Moses. He spoke through this later prophet who penned this paragraph. He spoke through Ezra when Ezra came along and explained this passage along with others from these first five books to the people after they came back from the exile. Spirit was also at work through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. He was at work through the pastors and teachers after that who equipped the saints through reading the word, teaching the word, encouraging us to respond to the word. So this is what he's done so that we'll remember the good that God has done for us, so that we'll thank him, so that we'll praise him, so that we'll keep our minds on his goodness and faithfulness. And that's what keeps us from this next part of the passage we're in. We remember the good, and then we learn from the bad. With chapter 17, we resume the story. And Israel moves from the wilderness of Sin. And as they move, Moses reminds us that it's the Lord himself who determines when they move, where they move. It says they did this according to the commandment of the Lord. So where does the Lord lead them? To this place called Rephidim. Look how verse 1 ends. There was no water for the people to drink. He keeps doing this. This is intentional. It's not like God was surprised. Oh, I led them somewhere where there wasn't any water. No, the Lord does this deliberately. There is a similar incident to this on the other side of Mount Sinai when they're going from Sinai to the Promised Land in Numbers 20. And later on, Asaph in Psalm 81 describes that instance as a time when God tested Israel. We could say that of this too. It doesn't mention God testing Israel, but he's doing the same thing that he did with the food. He brought them to a place, they didn't have food, and he was testing them. He's doing that here. So this is a chance for them to show what they've learned. How do they respond? Just like we would when we're ruled by our sinful desires. Only this is a step up. So there was panic over water in chapter 15 and over food in chapter 16. They panicked. They said, you know, what are we going to do? But here it's actually worse. They had learned some things from those incidents before. You know, what they went through did teach them something, just not what they should have learned. So now they're not panicked and asking questions like, what will we do? Now they're giving demands. And they say, give us water to drink. What you can't see in the English language is that imperative, give, is plural. So they're not just saying this to Moses. Now, a lot of people suggest that they're including Aaron in that. I'm just not so sure. In verse 2, Moses responds and he includes himself and the Lord as their target. Now, he could be doing what he did in chapter 16, saying, you know, when you take issue with me, you're taking issue with the Lord. But it could be that they got the message. And so now they're making demands of Moses and also God. Verse 2 says that they quarreled with Moses, and that could bring to mind this idea that they were arguing with each other. That's not really what that word means. Douglas Stewart pointed out, it doesn't have to include an interchange. This is a protest. They don't like that they were led to this place that they don't have any water. It's not right. They shouldn't have been led here, so they're stating that to Moses. Not just grumbling about it, they're confronting him with this mistreatment. And Moses then responds with these two questions. Why do you quarrel with me? And what's more, why do you test the Lord? So he's giving them an initial reminder. I'm not the one that you should have a problem with here. Your protest is really with the Lord. But then he tells them on top of that what they're doing. They're testing the Lord. Now, we already saw the Lord tested Moses in chapter 15. He tested Israel in chapter 16. I would even say this is a test. But they were formative tests where God was giving those tests to form their behavior. He was doing that to direct his people. He directed Moses to pay attention to his instructions. He directed Israel to pay attention to the instructions about the manna so that they would learn the rhythms of the covenant. So God can direct his people by testing them, but they should never do the same thing to him. And that's exactly what they're doing. See, testing on their part is not just an experiment to see what God is going to do. It's an attempt to get God to do something for them. So just like God's formative tests that directed people to act in a certain way, Israel was trying to form God. They were trying to conform God to what they wanted. They were trying to force God's hand so that he would address their problem when and how they wanted him to and give them water to drink. And we're going to see in verse 7 exactly how they tried to coax God to do that. But for now, we just need to be very clear. This is extremely problematic, and they don't care. And verse 3 draws attention to how thirsty they are, so they started grumbling against Moses. You know, whatever Moses says about God being involved in this, he's at fault too. And so they ask, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Very similar to the accusation in chapter 16, where the murder weapon there was hunger. Here it's thirst. But what's interesting, again, it can't be conveyed as easily, but how it's worded in Hebrew is literally, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill me and my children and my livestock with thirst? It switches to this very personal first-person pronouns here. They're very personal with this accusation. It's not just people in general. We're not just saying everybody is in on this, and it's their children and all of our livestock. This is personal. Each and every individual is yelling at Moses saying, me and my children and my livestock. So you can understand how intense this is getting, and Moses is getting scared. So Moses, along with the rest of them, they all need to learn a little bit more about God. Moses isn't fully trusting God at this point. I mean, he cries out to the Lord, which is right, because he feels threatened. He's afraid, though. And he says, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. You hear that, this people. You add that word when you want to distance yourself from someone. Like when someone says, who's this guy? Whoever this guy is not somebody that's close to you. And that's what he's doing. Saying, this people, they're going to stone me. That's the Old Testament version of a lynch mob type thing. Now, it can be used in legal context, but here it's a mob. So, again, they should all know better. Moses should know better. Think about what the Lord has already done. I mean, he's used 12 wonders to redeem them from Egypt, 10 of them being these punishing plagues, and then also this victorious, definitive victory at the Red Sea. And then he's physically demonstrated his presence in leading them by a pillar of cloud and fire that was probably present right even at this moment. He'd solved one water problem already. He'd brought a meal of quail. He was continually providing them with that heavenly delicacy. And this is what they do when they're thirsty. Now, is having no water serious? Of course it is. But they've obviously seen the Lord care for them. So for anyone who would believe that if God would just show people his presence, if he would just appear and show up, well, then people will believe him. This is yet another instance that shows, no, that is absolutely false. That's not how humans work. Humans work as Woody Allen once put it when he was trying to explain some reprehensible behavior on his part. The heart wants what it wants. There's no logic to these things. See, we'd like to present ourselves as just kind of logically neutral when it comes to questions of God. That's not how we work. And why doesn't God just reveal himself? Because it wouldn't change our problem. Should it? Yes. But does it? No. And Israel proves that time and time again. So don't kid yourself. If God dramatically showed up right now and appeared to you, your sinful heart would still want what it wants. And it will trump logic every time. So, even though that is very true, David says this in Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And even though we don't deserve it, he shows us grace. The Lord instructs Moses to pass in front of the people where they can see him and head towards this place called Horeb. It's not the first time we've heard about Horeb. That's the same region where the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush. It's the same place that God promised to bring the people after he brought them out of Egypt. It's where they're headed. The mountain of God at Horeb is Mount Sinai. So it's where they're headed. It's a region. And what's interesting is the word Horeb in Hebrew means dry or dryness. It's not exactly where you take somebody for a water problem. Hey, we're out of water. Let's go to the dry area. That's what God does. So the Lord wants this to be a public response. This is an official act. So he has Moses take the leaders, other leaders of Israel, the elders of the tribes. So these are the leaders that have arisen in the tribes just naturally. They're the people that others in Israel would listen to. And he gives them a front row view of what he's about to do. Not only does he tell them to take the elders, but the Lord tells Moses to take his staff with him. So this is the staff, right? This is the staff. This is the one that he used to strike the Nile, turning the water blood red. This is the staff that God used throughout the plagues, not only to strike the Nile, but to strike the dust. This is the plague that, this is the staff that represented the way that God had struck Egypt. You know, I think if I saw Moses walking around with that staff, I think I would have taken a step back. I mean, that's a kind of ominous thing that he's holding. And I know, yes, he did use the staff to cross the Red Sea, but what's the last thing that the people saw at the Red Sea? They saw dead bodies floating up. You don't mess with that staff. And that's what God says, hey, take the staff with you. It's a staff of judgment, staff of punishment. And then the Lord says something very strange. He tells Moses that he's going to go over and stand in front of him on a certain rock there in the region of Horeb. It's not clear that this is going to be visible for everyone to see that it's the Lord who's standing there, but the way it's described to me, it sounds like this really is going to be visible to them in some way. So I would tend to think that the pillar of cloud and fire is going to go over and stand on this rock. But in some way, it seems like the people would know that the Lord is there on the rock, that the rock is really representative of the Lord. Moses takes that rod. He's to take the rod of judgment, that staff, and he's to strike the rock. Strike it like he struck the Nile, like he struck the dust of the land, like God struck Egypt. He's to strike the rock. Now, they wanted to strike Moses with stones, and now God is going to take the blow. Only through that act of judgment comes their salvation. Water is going to come from that rock. That's what happens. Notice, though, how the Lord closes the story out. Verse 7 says, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here in this region of Horeb, God gives this commemorative name, only it's not a good kind of memory. The word Massah could be translated testing or test, and Meribah we could say is protesting or protest. So the nouns match the verbs that are here in verse 7 and verse 2. Massah and Meribah get mentioned repeatedly later on in the Old Testament. This is a memory that God keeps bringing them back to. This is what they need to keep remembering. So, again, look at how they tested the Lord. This is what they say. Is the Lord among us or not? Be like me talking to my kids when they're running in the middle of a cross-country race. So they're in the running. They're running, right? And I'm asking, are you guys going to run or not? It's a very rude thing. If you ever see me do that, you need to take me aside and tell me not to do that. Very rude. But that's the idea, right? The idea is, are you going to do this or not? You know, God, we're in trouble. Are you going to do something about it or not? It's not actually a question of, is God really here? We're not sure. It's a question that's trying to manipulate God into doing something, trying to force his hand. Are you going to do something? It's not a cry of mercy. It's coming from the posture that God owes me something. God, you owe me this. That's how many people treat God. It's very different than the perspective of the Bible, that it tells us how we should respond to God. C.S. Lewis once was asked to write about the difficulties of sharing the Christian faith with modern unbelievers, and he listed a number of things, but he said the greatest barrier that he found was that people don't understand that they're sinners. As Lewis put it, we have to convince our hearers of the unwelcome diagnosis before we can expect them to welcome the news of the remedy. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit has to actually convict people of sin, but we still need to introduce the idea. We still need to introduce the concept of sin if anyone is going to understand the gospel. And it's this pervasive sense that people are morally neutral that keeps us from being able to communicate who God is and how we relate to him. So when we approach the topic of God with people, most people are coming from a different posture, a different approach to God than we are. And again, C.S. Lewis gives a helpful analogy. He says, the ancient man approached God or even the gods as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Now, I think Lewis could have benefited from reading this passage that shows that ancient man did the same thing. But that's the idea. We are very quick to put God on trial. God, you need to prove yourself to me. And we treat the judge of all the earth as though he has to answer to us. We can bring charges against him. So we're in charge. God, you need to listen to us. You need to provide the answers that we need. Edmund Clowney tells about a play that was produced in Germany right after World War II. And the play is addressing the horrors of the Holocaust. And it presents this question, who's to blame for this? And during the play, different people are accused, and all of them have excuses for what they've done. And eventually they basically say, the blame goes higher up the food chain. It's not my fault, it's somebody higher than me. And eventually that reaches God. And they determine, God's to blame for this. So they put God on trial in the play. And in the end, God is found guilty. And he is sentenced to become a human being, a wanderer on earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty. He himself shall die and lose a son, and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when he at last dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. Now that's what Israel's done here in many ways. And they put God on trial. They found him to blame for their situation. And what does God do? How does he respond? He walks over and takes the punishment. Later on, Moses is going to sing about God's care for Israel in the wilderness, and he refers to God as the rock. And God is seemingly identifying himself with the rock by going and standing over it. But what does Paul say about that rock? In 1 Corinthians 10:4, he makes this connection. Throughout, beginning in chapter 10, he's making a connection between Israel's experience in the wilderness and these believers' experience in Corinth. And he's saying, look, you guys have experienced the same kind of thing. And then he says there in verse 4, the rock was Christ. That's true on two levels. Just as the Lord identified with that rock, so the rock is God in that instance, it points to the pre-incarnate presence of the Son. Triune God is there, including the Son. But it also shows the fulfillment of what that scene was really presenting. Was God to blame for their sinful state? No. Was God to blame for the sinful state of the world? No. Had he ever actually failed in any way? No, but he became human. Wandered the earth, having emptied himself of his rights. Though foxes and birds have homes, Jesus said he had nowhere to lay his head. He was homeless. He was hungry in the wilderness. He was thirsty too. You remember what he said from the cross? I thirst. And he died. And not just any death. It was an ignoble, it was a torturous death on a cross. And God experienced the loss of his Son and suffered the agonies of fatherhood. And when Jesus died, he was disgraced and ridiculed. So yeah, the German play, it got what they were looking for, just not really what they thought. So now how do we respond to that? Well, we should learn from this. I mean, that's what God wanted Israel to do, to learn from what happened there in the wilderness. In Psalm 95, the psalmist warns the people, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. At Massah and Meribah, the people of Israel, they acted just like Pharaoh. They hardened their heart. They were saying, God, your miracles, they're not going to change my mind. Heart wants what it wants. Don't do that. Don't put God on trial. Don't make demands of God before you'll bend your knee to him. He is a gracious and merciful God. Though he bore no guilt for all the terrible things that we face in the world, we experience those because we deserve this world that we have. And even though he did not deserve that, he became human to take them on himself so that everyone who turns from their sin and looks to him experiences forgiveness, experiences acceptance, experiences peace with God. So do not harden your hearts. Learn from their sinful mistake. Trust in Christ. The psalmist, he said, that even through that incident, God was speaking today at his time through that incident. The writer of the Hebrews says the same thing, quoting Psalm 95. But there he warned professing believers. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So don't ever think that because I did something at some point in my life, I don't have to remain committed to God. I don't have to really listen to Jesus. The author of Hebrews, he is writing to people who profess to have faith in Jesus, and he's telling them, you need to listen to this. You can't stop. You have to keep going. Don't harden your hearts. We should never rest in something we did. Faith that saves continues. So don't harden your heart. Believer, don't harden your heart. God doesn't have to prove himself to you either. He owed us nothing but punishment. And look at what he did. He took the blow for us. The life may not be going the way you want it to. Don't harden your heart. Don't question God's love because he's not giving you what you want right away. You're not the judge. God is not in the dock. He's already shown you his love. And what keeps us from this kind of response in chapter 17 is to remember what God has done for us. It's chapter 16. To remember his provisions so that we can do what Psalm 95 starts with. Praising God, thanking him, remembering the rock of our salvation, remembering the good things he's done for us, and then continuing to learn from these bad responses. This is not what we want to do. We don't want to make the same sinful mistake. We don't want to be swayed by our circumstances. We don't want to give in to our sinful desires and think that God's not providing. So instead, what we need to do is to remember how Jesus overcame that temptation to force God's hand. He experienced that temptation too. Remember when he was in the wilderness and Satan wanted Jesus to force God's hand by jumping off the temple. That's how God could show that he cared for his son. That's how he could prove that he was the son. And you remember what Jesus did? He quoted Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What does the rest of that verse say? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Learn from Israel. And learn from Jesus. Don't put the Lord to the test. Don't put him to the proof. Trust him. He will care for you. And remember what he's already done. Join me in prayer. Father, it is good for us to remember. It's good for us to remember the way that you have provided for us. And it's good for us to remember the ways that we've responded wrongly to that. And it's good for us to learn from the bad responses of others. So we pray that you would work in our hearts. That we would see our situation correctly. That we would see your amazing grace in bringing us here, in telling us, in communicating to us today through your word, in speaking to us. Even though we would very naturally, very, very easily respond the wrong way to it. You have spoken to us. You are getting our attention by this word and by your spirit. So thank you for that. And we do ask that it would change us, that it would correct us, help us see the way things really are, see how you really do relate to us, see your love, see your provision. And when we face truly difficult things, things that are not light, things that are truly, genuinely difficult, that we, instead of testing you, would trust you, would look to you, would have confidence in you, would by your spirit follow our Lord and Savior. We need your strength to do that. Your spirit to cause us to have hearts that are receptive, to bear fruit of faith of obedience. So we look to you to help us listen to you through this passage. And then again, we pray for anyone here, anyone who is not listening to you, instead listening to themselves, that they would turn from that and trust in you. Pray that you would help them, that you would cause them to pay attention to this good news. They would see you, see your grace, and respond in faith. Amen.